So, how many of y'all are on the softball team? Okay, here, I see a few. I'm on the softball team too. How many of y'all want to win? Okay, not as many hands, but okay. Luckily, it's just softball. You know, it's just church softball, so I don't think you'll have to worry about trying to win or lose. I think it's more of just having fun and making sure that we are good sportsmen. But I'm the kind of competitive person, and usually when I'm around sports or something, I get really intense, and I just want, I don't know, there's something about when there's somebody else right there next to you, maybe you're racing or something, and you just maybe want to one-up them a little bit, and it doesn't always do the best for me, and I have to watch myself, but I think it can be used in a good way. I want to win. I want to have victory. I don't want to just, you know, aimlessly beat the air. I want to be disciplined. I want to win. And that's even scriptural. If anybody doesn't agree with what I just said, it's good to win. Just go back and look at Paul's writings. But many people are looking for victory. And many people are looking for freedom. Many people are looking to have true, lasting victory. Because the problem is, a lot of times you might win today, you know, but tomorrow you got to go beat the next guy. Or, you know, there's always something, there's never any everlasting effect in those kind of victories. Start turning your Bibles to John chapter 16. And when I was talking to Matthew, he was telling me a little story. And it was told to him by somebody else. Y'all have probably heard this before, but there's a guy driving down the highway, and he had a bunch of guns everywhere in his car. He had a shotgun laying right there in the passenger seat. He had a pistol laying out in the dashboard, and he had different cases in the back and everything. And he ended up getting pulled over. And the cop looked, and he was like, "Do you have a license for that?" "Yeah." "Do you have a license for that?" "Yes, sir." "Do you have a license for that gun?" He said, "Yes, I do." He's like, well, what are you afraid of?" And the guy in the car just said, "Absolutely nothing at all." And I think it was a good story. I liked it because sometimes we have access, we don't view it the appropriate way with all the access to all the tools and weaponry we have to fight the spiritual battle. We should be viewing it like that. We're not afraid of anything. Look at all of the stuff we got with us. You know? But many times it's really a picture of how's our faith? Where is our faith? If we have we need to build our faith so we can view things more spiritual. John 16 verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me," this is Jesus speaking, "you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and just in awe of who you are, Father. And I thank you so much just for each individual that is here and the fact that they made a commitment to come here. And I pray that we can really be built up through your scripture and your words, Father, and through the building up of the unity of the body, God. And I thank you so much just that you have laid out your plan so perfectly that everything just intertwines so well together, Father. And I pray that we never lose sight of what true discipleship is, what a true walk with Christ is, Father. I pray we keep growing and learning that faith picture. And I pray we can believe more. I just pray we'll have a great evening. I pray that I can handle the scriptures accurately and that you will speak through them. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So, the church has already won. Amen. Yeah. The church has already won. But there's still the battle for the individual. Satan has tried. He tried to defeat Christ's mission. He tried many times. Matter of fact, I mean, he tempted Adam and Eve and the killing of Abel. Tried to make it so that there was no righteous man on earth, but there was still Noah. Everybody was destroyed. Then Israel, even in Esther's time, Jews were almost wiped out, obliterated, but they still got preserved to keep that line going. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis 3. But Satan's been attacking and attacking and attacking. And we even see, I mean, up to Jesus' day, Herod went and he slaughtered all the children, or Moses, first off. I mean, Moses could have been destroyed, but he wasn't. He was preserved in a basket on a river, and that's incredible to me. A baby floating in a basket on the Nile River with all the crocodiles, but he made it. He came to Pharaoh's daughter. God fulfilled his purpose through that. And then we go on down the line. You can see many times, many things. Miraculously, God preserved everybody that he wanted to so that Christ could come about as he prophesied. God's word always goes out and it comes back to him just as he said it would. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and this is just after the woman and the man had just ate of the fruit. I'll start in verse 14, actually. So the Lord said, God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You know, Jesus was foretold to win from the very beginning. Satan, I mean, he tried many times and he tried and he tried and he tried. And we're going to get to Revelation and you can see where the church has victory. So Satan goes after the individual. He's going after the individual Christian. Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. And there are a lot of, you know, as you start to search through the scriptures, there's a lot of prophecies for the Christian in the church. Amen? I mean, I know we all kind of know that, but sometimes it's just exciting to go back over that. Maybe look at the kingdom through the Old Testament revealed in the New. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And then 12 verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." And let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews 11. And I'm going to read, while you're turning there, I'm going to read out of Genesis a couple more times. Chapter 13, verse 15. "For all the land that you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." And he's trying to paint a picture of Israel. And then 24. Genesis chapter 24, verse 7. "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from my son there." So let's go to our priority there. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 12. "Therefore, from one man, and as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Of him it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So you can see Abraham, he had that faith. He didn't have the complete faith that we have now through the New Testament, but he had a faith that was accredited him as righteousness, and he believed that that God could raise people from the dead. That's why he was willing to sacrifice his only son. In Isaiah chapter 2, we see a prophecy. All the nations shall stream to this holy hill. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. And as you know, it's just encouraging for me, especially when maybe you start talking to people who are looking towards the future for the kingdom of God to come. It's encouraging to me to look back over these things and to see that the kingdom is here now. But that should motivate us to start doing the work. Like Larry was saying, what's holding us back from working? Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Even forever and ever. We get to possess this kingdom forever. Daniel chapter 2, we're all familiar with that. There's that picture of the statue, you know. And then you got the head, Babylon, the chests and arms. Those are Medes and Persians. And then, I'm not exactly sure, it goes to the Greeks and then to the Romans. And then the feet are the mixture of clay and iron. But that's a picture of Rome. And then Rome in its last days. Rome is kind of mixed and they're really broken within itself. But we can easily start looking through the New Testament and start seeing those things coming about. But the interesting thing is that statue gets broken by a stone that filled the whole earth. And it never ends. And the fact is, it was never made by human hands. That means it's a heavenly, it's a kingdom not made by human hands. It's a kingdom from God. And three times in Matthew, it says to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. You know, we see this many times. John the Baptist, first he says it, and then Jesus comes and he says it. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then we even know Joseph, he wanted to see it. Not Jesus' father, Joseph. But Joseph was looking for it, and he wanted to see the kingdom. And let's turn to Luke chapter 24. And Jesus even told his disciples that some of them would not taste death before they see the kingdom coming in power. And really, the thing is, it is a faith thing. It really is a faith thing. Because if we're looking at this thing from a physical mindset, we're not going to really see the value in it. First off, many people don't even see that the kingdom is here and now. And then the second half of that is, if we see that the kingdom is here and now, do we actually see it? Do we actually believe that? If I told you, as we use the example, somebody on the train track and you're on the train track and somebody's yelling, "Get off the train track! There's a train coming!" If you actually believe it, you get off. All too often we say, "Oh, that makes sense right here." But do we actually live as if we believe it? Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so you can easily see there, that's kind of easy to draw the conclusion that, you know, Acts 2, we all know, that the apostles, they stay in Jerusalem, and they got power on high, right? And the message that was preached when the kingdom came was repentance and forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. Okay, yeah, that makes perfect sense. All this stuff makes sense. And then in Isaiah chapter 2, when it says in the last days, many people are looking for the last days as if when Jesus shows himself in the clouds, but last days we can see Peter, he was preaching that first message and he made quotes from the Old Testament tying in the last days. And these last days, we're in the last days. We have to see that. Because I was in a Bible study one time and I was talking with the guy on this subject and I said, if you're waiting for the physical kingdom to come, and he kind of believed that the spiritual was here, but it's still that we still can carry over sometimes, well, the spiritual is here now, but I don't really, you know, maybe the full kingdom will come later, you know. Sometimes we can still carry that over. And I said, you know, if you're waiting for that, that day will never come. If that's what you're waiting for, if you're waiting to turn around your life, if you're waiting to buy into God's plan until that day, if you're waiting to fight and to struggle in our strife against sin, that day is never going to come. So we have to view this thing by faith. Abraham, he viewed all this thing looking forward for a heavenly country. Didn't really get it all. He had faith. And it was accredited to him as righteousness. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And this is where we really see the beast and the woman, Israel. Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain gave birth. Okay, who would you say that the woman is with the crown with the 12 stars? And she's about to give birth to a child. And this is actually going to be a male child. It's Israel, right? And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Sounds like Satan. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and on his throne. Sounds like Jesus to me. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. And for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And it goes on to say, basically, he's going to attack the individual Christian. He lost. It's not like this is going to happen all someday and we're going to just watch and, you know, sit back with our sunglasses and look up at the sky. He's already lost. He's already cast out. So he's going to attack each one of us. And let's turn to Psalm chapter 2. So the question might be, well, okay, we see that Satan is cast out of heaven. We see that he's already lost to Jesus. He's already lost. But, well, why wasn't Jesus already in heaven though? You know, I mean, what, maybe I'm not getting the full picture, you know. What, maybe, well, we're going to look into it a little bit more. Psalm chapter 2, in verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So you can kind of see that, okay, right there, that correlates with that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the reason before is he's being found, or being in the likeness, or being in the, he was equal with God, but he did not grasp equality with God, something to be grasped. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was willing to be the ultimate sacrifice. He showed true love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because it wouldn't really make any sense. Why would a God like that come down and to risk everything like he did? Why would he take on sin? Why would he take that beating? Why would he let himself be betrayed? And when he was on the cross, he said, forgive them for they know not what they do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses on them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a beautiful passage. Amen. God was willing to do all these things so that we might live for him. Because, as Luke brought up earlier, the wages of sin are death. So, there's a little part in that, though. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's our responsibility. That's the work. God is speaking through us. God is working on reconciling the world to Himself through Christ, through us, each individual as a Christian. So do we have enough faith? Do we really see ourselves as new creatures? We say this again, time and time again. But do we really see ourselves as new creatures? Is the old gone? Amen. We know that among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Mercer. But among those who are born again, who are able to see the kingdom of God, even the least is greater than John the Mercer. But why? A new creation. God did this so that we can be reconciled to Him. He wants to spend eternity with us, and He wants us to live for Him and live for Christ. And He was even willing to come down to earth and to take on our sin. He who knew no sin, to become sin. And He wants us to keep looking up. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read out of John 11 while you're turning there. I like this story. It's the story of Lazarus. And Lazarus passed on. Well, for time's sake, I won't actually read that. But you guys know the story of Lazarus. Lazarus died in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus is like, oh, he's asleep. Okay, for your sake, I'll say he's dead. And He raises him again for the glory of God the Father. And, you know, it's amazing. I think being raised in the church kind of made me numb to this. Like, you know, oh yeah, Jesus raised from the dead, you know. And it almost makes you numb to it. Because maybe from somebody from a worldly perspective, that's crazy. Nobody can raise from the dead. But being raised around it, I can actually kind of put that mentally together. But sometimes that takes away just from the miraculous power that was in that. And I like the story of Lazarus because is that not a picture of the Christian? Raising him from the dead? Somebody from the dead? That's what he did. He called them out basically. They rolled the stone back and he wasn't laying there anymore. And it was a picture of us. But you have to ask the question, is it more miraculous that somebody is physically raised from the dead or to become a new creature, to be spiritually raised from the dead? We're spiritually raised from the dead. That same power that Jesus used to raise Lazarus and then to raise, He was raised up in Himself. That's us. We're raised up. We're seated in the heavenly places. The kingdom is here and is here now. And it will last forever. We're dead to life, a born again Christian. And there's a lot of other verses. 1 John 5:4, I'll read this. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. The victory. Through our faith. God's going to use our faith to reconcile the world to Himself. And then I have a quote out of Revelation 21. He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. If you are born again Christian, and you remain faithful, that's you. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass, saying that this is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Just kind of wrapping everything up. You know, there's no sting. We have part of the first resurrection and then the second resurrection to come if we remain faithful. Just think about all the other religions out there, everything that everybody holds so dearly to. It's all going to be gone. What other religious leader still remains alive? I mean, Muhammad, this might not be politically correct, but Muhammad is no longer alive. Gandhi is no longer alive. No other person that led Joseph Smith, no longer alive. But Jesus Christ still reigns. And Jesus Christ lives in you, Christian.